So today I'd like to talk about a very interesting letter which the Apostle Paul wrote. It's actually known as the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, some may ask, why don't I start with the first letter? But as you will see, the second letter stands on its own, and it's short enough to cover it in a sermon. Now, when you read the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and you read the first two verses, you will be struck by his introduction, which is very similar to many of his letters. Like you read the letter to the Galatians, you find the same kind of an introduction. Here he says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you notice he's not giving any greetings from the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is not a person. But he starts with grace. And we should understand that everything we have and everything which has been given to us is because of God's grace, including understanding of God's law. Now, today, many people don't have any understanding of God's law. They think God's law is done away with. But if you read very quickly with me Psalm 119, David had a quite different approach when it came to understanding the law of God. And, of course, we can't really keep it with all our hearts unless we understand it. And as we will see, Paul warns that many will lose that understanding they once might have had. In Psalm 119 and in verse 29, David is saying, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. Or, as the NIV has it, be gracious to me through your law. In other words, God gives us his law, the understanding of his law, by grace. And that is, for instance, how some of the German translations have it. Give me your law through your grace, it says. And it's talking about the understanding. And then he goes on to say in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So we are introduced to the fact that our faith and our love must grow. It's not stagnant. It most certainly cannot diminish. It must grow. And if you go now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he is making an additional statement. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So here he talks about the fact that our faith is a work of faith. We have to work on it. And our love is a labor of love. We have to labor on it. And putting it together with 2 Thessalonians, our faith must grow and our love must abound because we work on it. It doesn't come automatically. We have to work on it. And as we will see later, we can only have success if God helps us in that work. But we have to do our part. If we go on in verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now again, what's Paul saying here? The people have patience and faith in trials, in persecutions, in tribulations. And he says, the fact that you have these persecutions, that you have these trials, that you have these tribulations, but you have patience and faith in it, is evidence that you may be counted worthy for the kingdom of God. You see, the early apostles understood that. If you go back with me to Acts chapter 5, they didn't look at trials and persecution as something which they must avoid by all means. And, of course, people who think that way then will compromise so that they don't have to go through persecution and trials. Now, notice what it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. They were beaten heavily by the Sanhedrin at the time for preaching the gospel. Verse 41, and so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Same terminology. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Have you ever looked at your persecution and your trials as something which makes you worthy of God? That's what Paul is saying. That's what the apostles here in the book of Acts understood. But he isn't done yet. He goes on in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Since it is a righteous thing with God. Now, here's righteousness defined, not anything which those who believe that God is taking you the way you are and you don't have to change would believe. Now, something quite different is being described here. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation. To repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God will repay. See, we are not supposed to revenge ourselves, but we should also understand that God will in his due time. People who are persecuting us for wrong reasons are not getting away with it. Paul says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, what's he talking about? What is the kind of rest Paul is promising us, God is promising us, inspiring Paul to say? Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, and let's read a little bit more about that rest which we are promised. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. But first there is this promise which we have to remain, or rather to enter his rest. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Again, diligence is required. Labor of love, work of faith, and more is required. So we need to be diligent to enter that rest. We're talking about the millennium. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the fact that once we enter the kingdom of God, we will have rest from tribulation and trials. And so we need to be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Disobedience, lack of faith, lack of understanding, all of this goes hand in hand. But let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, after he has just talked about the fact that Christ is going to come down from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. First he's talking about knowing God or not knowing God, and then not obeying. Of course, these two things go hand in hand. If you don't know God, you don't obey the gospel. Now, this is not necessarily talking about the second death here. It's talking about the time when Christ comes back, and there will be those who are actually trying to fight him. And so Christ will deal with that swiftly. But notice how these people are described. Those who don't know God. Now, how would you, if you were to look at biblical scriptures, how would you define that? How would you say a person doesn't know God? How would you know this? Notice Titus chapter 1. As one example, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Rather, Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Here are people who profess to know God. You see, I know God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I mean, you hear this all the time on television. It's sickening when you hear it. I mean, it's sickening to me. Because look what Titus is being told by Paul. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. It's not so much as to how you say things, it's how you live. In works they deny Him, being abominable, being disobedient. Keep that in mind, that disobedience Paul is talking about. And they are disqualified for every good work. For every good work. Now, they may do works, but they're not good works in the eyes of God. And also notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And notice verse 4. A very famous passage, but we should keep it in mind. He who says, I know Him, I know God, and doesn't keep His commandments, he is a liar. In other words, he doesn't know God. And the truth isn't in him. So those people who profess that they know God, that they are Christians, that they have accepted Christ, but by their works, they deny Him. By the fact that they don't keep the commandments, they deny Him. By the fact that they teach the commandments that are done away with, they deny Him. And God says, on those, He will take vengeance with flaming fire. It's not a light thing to reject God and His law. He goes on to say in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, everlasting can mean from one particular time element to another. It doesn't have to mean for all eternity. Now, it could, of course, include those who have committed the unpardonable sin, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. But in any event, it says they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Verse 10, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, or better, who have believed. See, we have to believe now that these things are going to come to pass when Christ returns. Because, He says, our testimony among you was believed. And therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. See, in other words, God has to do that. We have to do our part. But God has to count us worthy, and He has to fulfill, notice, all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. You see here the relationship. First, Paul talked about our work of faith, our labor of love. But then here it says that God will fulfill that work of faith in us with power. So we can't do it on our own. That's where the grace of God comes in. But we have to do our part. And then God will fulfill the work of power and the work of faith in us. And he says in verse 12 that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. Notice, according to the grace. Again, it's based on God's favor, unmerited favor towards us. We should never feel haughty and proud about what we have accomplished, because we couldn't accomplish anything if it weren't for God's grace and His favor. So he says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having set the stage with these introductory comments, he goes on what becomes the crux of the whole letter in the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the time when Christ comes back. It says that those who are still alive, who are in Christ, they will be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and then they will meet Christ in the clouds, when Christ returns from heaven. And those who have been who have died, they will be resurrected and changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, or it says. In other words, they will be resurrected as glorified beings, to clarify that. And then they will, together with those who are being changed, go up to Christ to meet him in the clouds. What's the next step? Not to go back to the third heaven, as some erroneously teach. No. They will together descend to this earth. It's like they are meeting Christ in the air to welcome him so that they all can go back together to this earth, and they will be on the Mount of Zion, as we read in several scriptures. So let me just say the concept that, you know, Christ is going to come back to take the saints to heaven, and then after a while they all come back together, it's just not only a false teaching, it's a demonic teaching, because it's based on the false and demonic concept of the secret rapture idea. And that was invented by Jesuits who had visions and dreams that were clearly inspired by demons. So some who teach that now, even in God's church, should think twice as to where that erroneous teaching comes from. And he says in here, he says, insofar as the returning, the coming of the Lord Jesus is concerned, and our gathering together to him, in other words, we are meeting him in the clouds, verse 2, we tell you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, because that would be a wrong spirit, or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, or better, is coming immediately. So there were some who were saying, Christ's return is coming immediately. Could be tonight. Could be next year. Some apparently have given dates already then. Some are still giving dates today as to when Christ would come back, even though Christ says you don't know the day and the hour. Don't give dates. You will be wrong if you did so. So, but there are some who were saying, oh yeah, Paul has said that. Or they're even circulating letters as if they were written by Paul. Falsified letters. Now, Paul is talking about that too in Romans chapter 3. And we have to be careful when some people say, oh, Mr. Link has said this. Mr. Harris has said that. Mr. Messier has said this. And Mr. Gale has said this. And Mr. Rob Harris has said this. And Mr. Michael Link has said this. And on it goes, you see. Double check whether that is actually true. Because we have been misquoted quite a bit over the years. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul had exactly the same experience. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come. And I forgot Mr. Rank, by the way. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. He says their condemnation is just. You know, they were saying, oh, Paul has said this and Paul has said that, and they affirm it. Oh, yeah, we've heard it. And none of that was true. And it was done slanderously. It was done with ill will, of course. And so Paul is saying here, you know, if you receive a letter from us, or if you receive some kind of a report that we have said these things, it's not true. Because here he is telling us what must happen before Jesus Christ can return. And so he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ's return, will not come. Unless, notice, the falling away comes first. Not just a falling away. I mean, a falling away has occurred since Paul. Paul is already talking about at the time of the Galatians that some have already deviated from the true gospel. Now, he is talking about a very specific event. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Two things apparently happening at a parallel time. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So even though we had most certainly a falling away after Mr. Armstrong died in the Worldwide Church of God, and most certainly it was a falling away, it wasn't the falling away yet. That's why I've been telling you and warning you time and again, the falling away is still going to come in the Church of God. And it's going to be the falling away from the truth. It's not talking about some non-Christian organization becoming big. Some say, oh, it's the Islam talking about here. Some say it's the Catholic Church talking about here. They never had the truth. How can they fall away from the truth? Now, it's talking about people in the church. And it's going to be a big one. And Paul is explaining how it's going to come about. And we must be careful that we don't fall for it, because I see more and more in church organizations claiming to be part of the body of Christ, people falling away from the truth. And it's going to continue. He says, if that doesn't happen, if the falling away doesn't happen, if the man of sin is not going to be revealed, Christ is not going to come back. These two things still must happen. Now, it's interesting that the man of sin is called here the son of perdition. There's only one other scripture where somebody is called the son of perdition. I'm not taking any questions here, but does anybody know? Anybody show of hands? I'll talk to the person later. I can't see you watching me now, whether you are raising your hand. There's only one scripture. Let's turn to that one in John chapter 17. And notice who else is called in the Bible the son of perdition. John 17, and notice verse 12. John 17 and verse 12. Christ says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition. Here, this man of sin who is going to be revealed is called the son of perdition. It gives you a little bit a hint of the character of this person. Perhaps somebody who claimed to know the truth, claimed to know God, claimed to know Christ, but of course he is acting like Judas did in betraying Christ completely and totally. Now, there are certain scriptures which identify this person, this man of sin. Let's go to some of them. And of course, Mr. Harris recently published a Q&A on this man of sin. And if you haven't read it yet, I think it was two updates ago, make sure you read it. I will focus on a few scriptures which define and identify this man of sin, because there's a lot of confusion. If you read commentaries, most of them identify the wrong person. Most of them identify the wrong person. Some in God's church have now fallen into that trap as well. Who is that son of perdition? That man of sin, that man of lawlessness, that man of iniquity. Notice, first of all, Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. After John had talked about that first beast, talking about the ancient Roman Empire and its 10 revivals, he's now talking about a second beast in Revelation 13 and verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns, like a lamb, like Jesus Christ, looked like Jesus Christ, looked like as if it was representing Jesus Christ, but speaking like a dragon. In other words, even though he stated, let's say, represented to be speaking for Christ, he actually spoke doctrines stemming from Satan, the devil, because that's the dragon. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 13, he, now who? It is that second beast, the one which speaks like a lamb, or rather which looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. He performs signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So we're clearly talking about that second beast, which is the one who is doing those signs. The representative of that second beast is identified as a false prophet. We are clearly talking here about a religious authority, a religious power, because it speaks or it appears like a lamb, and it speaks like a dragon. And now notice in Revelation chapter 16, that it is a false prophet who is performing those signs. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world and to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, if you focus on chapter 19 and verse 20, you will see who is the one who is performing the biggest signs, even though the beast might perform some too, but not with the same kind of emphasis. Because in Revelation 19 and in verse 20, you read, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and those who were cast alive into the lake of fire or burning with brimstone. So in other words, the main emphasis is on the false prophet who is doing these mighty signs, but they are false signs. They are demonic signs. He is working with the power of Satan to bring about these signs. So the fact that somebody can perform miracles doesn't mean he is of God. We have to understand that, because it may not be. In Daniel chapter 11, more is being talked when it comes to those two beasts, that military power and that religious power. In Daniel chapter 11, and notice verse 38 and 39. Now it's talking about a forerunner, first of all, Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is just clearly a forerunner of the end time king of the north, or the beast, or the king of Assyria, all the same thing. And it says in verse 38, but in their place he, in other words now the beast, shall honor a god of fortresses. Or as the ancient, rather the old, the authorized version has it, a god of forces. So this beast now will honor a god of fortresses, a god which his fathers didn't know. He shall honor. And how will he honor them, or this god of fortresses, this god of forces? With gold and silver, with precious stones, pleasant things. And thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. So this god of fortresses, whom the beast is going to honor, is one the beast's fathers didn't even know, because he didn't exist then. And he is a foreign god, or a new god. And it says, and which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall call them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now here, remember, now this is a new god, a god of fortresses, because he's going to be instrumental for war, especially so-called holy wars. And he is being honored with gold and silver and all these precious stones. Now, if you go back to the Catholic Church, let's call it by its name. It's being, amongst other places, identified in Revelation chapter 17. And let's notice how it is being described. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1, and before many of the Protestant churches start to cheer, they should be careful, because they are also described here. And if we in God's church become associated with them in any way, we are also described here. Revelation 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. We're talking in spiritual terms, of course. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother church of harlots, of daughter churches, who were part of the mother church, who went away, left that mother church, who are going to come back to that mother church in due time. It says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And now notice the vicious character of that Babylon the Great. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Can we see why it's also called a god of fortresses, a god of forces, being instrumental for the murder of millions of others who didn't believe what they believed? Drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Notice in verse 18. Here it's clearly defined. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Let's also look at verse 9. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Other translations have seven hills on which the woman sits. A city built on seven hills, responsible through inquisition and other military violent means of the persecution and the murder of many, many Christians. Now, I mean, you don't need to know much about history to know what organization we're talking about. And the false prophet is going to be the last representative of that organization. And he will come, as we will see in a moment, with the power of Satan. But first, I'd like to go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, because there we find another prophecy regarding this false church and regarding the end time leader of that false church. Now, when it comes to the falling away, let me just make this very clear, that has nothing to do with that church. See, that church never knew the truth. Now, this is talking about a warning, as we will see, for true Christians not to be deceived by that organization and by the things which Satan will try to do. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 2. Here we're talking about an end-time leader called the Prince of Tyre. Now later we are reading about the King of Tyre. The King of Tyre refers to Satan the devil. Here it's talking about Satan's human representative. Notice what it says. Son of man, say to the Prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a God. Better translated, I am God. That's what he says. I am God. I sit in the seats of gods, or of God, in the midst of the seas. And of course, as we should all know, Rome is being surrounded by seas or oceans. It goes on to say, yet you are a man and not a God. Though you set your heart as a heart of a God, because you are wiser than Daniel, there is no secret that can be hidden from you. So he's a very smart person. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself, gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as a heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall drive their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. And we have seen in other sermons that it's actually going to be the Babylonians, the modern-day Babylonians, who are going to fight against this individual. Those 10 nations, groups of nations, will ultimately hate that harlot. And so it goes on to say, they shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Now, in verse 9, will you still say before him who slays you, that's Christ talking about here, will you still say before him, it should be capitalized, Jesus Christ, who slays you, because he is the one who is going to throw him into the lake of fire. I am God, but you shall be a man and not God. In the hand of him who slays you, and you shall die the death of the uncircumcised. In other words, like the uncircumcised die, so you will die by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, our free booklet on the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord, goes into this passage in great detail. I just wanted to give you as a summary, because let's go back to 2 Thessalonians now and see what is being said about this false prophet in this passage. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's keep reading here in light of everything we have just read. See, in other words, the man of sin must be revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Exactly the same concept like we just read in the book of Ezekiel. He is going to sit in the temple of God. So apparently the Jews will still build a temple prior to Christ's return, and he will be sitting in it. He might very well be part of the abomination of desolation, because he was a man claiming to be God, not just speaking on behalf of God, like the popes are saying today. No, he will actually claim to be God. And how can he claim that, and how can people follow that? Well, Paul explains how that is going to happen. It says in verse 5, Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. In other words, when the time has come, then he will be revealed. Not quite yet. Paul says the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, but it's going to come in due season, in its due time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Yes, that's when Paul wrote that. It was already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, let me just say that I don't believe anybody understands that passage. I mean, there have been attempts made to explain what that actually means. We just don't know it yet. We don't know who the one is who restrains him. We don't know who the one is who's going to be taken away, and who then will bring it about that this man of sin will be revealed. So we just have to wait and see how things develop. Something is restraining him. Something will be taken out of the way, or someone, and then this man of sin will be revealed. Verse 8. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, so Christ comes back, he will deal with that false prophet, that man of sin. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Very clear. With all power and signs and lying wonders. So he is the one, that false prophet, who is doing those signs and lying wonders, but he's doing them with the power of Satan. Satan will give him the power to do that. And many will fall for it. Why? Because it says in verse 10, with all unrighteousness or unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, they might have received the truth. They might have heard the truth. They might have accepted it to an extent. They might have started to keep the Sabbath. They might have started to keep the holy days. They might have started to not keep Christmas anymore, or Easter, or Halloween. They might have started to tithe. They might have stopped eating unclean meat. I mean, they might have done all of this for a certain amount of time, but they never really loved it. They really loved it. They thought, well, they had to do it, yeah. But they didn't have the love for the truth. And when they were given a way out, they took it. And we've seen it in worldwide days after Mr. Armstrong died, when the new leadership came into place, and they did away with this. Oh, how the people love that. Now we are free not to tithe. Now we are free to eat pork. Now we are free to give Christmas. And on it went. Same thing's going to happen again. Let's beware. They didn't receive the love of the truth. They fell for those false signs and miracles. Paul says, and for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be consumed who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, they might have accepted the truth for a certain time, but they really didn't truly believe that you have to live it. And so they never had the love for it. And they really never overcame their unrighteous conduct. They still had pleasure in it, and so then the opportunity arose, and so they could live by it again. And that's what Paul is warning. You see, when it says that God sent them strong delusion, we have to understand, of course, that God doesn't tempt anyone. You read that in James chapter 1. So it's not that God actually specifically directly sends those lying wonders. He allows it. He allows Satan to do what he's going to do. He allows that son of perdition, that son of sin, that son of unrighteousness to do these things, thereby testing everyone to see whether they are going to follow God or whether they are following Satan. And the warning is clear. Many will follow Satan. He goes on to say, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, where it says God chose you from the beginning, in this case it can also mean chose you at or as the first. In other words, the RSV says you were the first converts. Talk about the first fruits. Today we are only the first fruits. God has called us, the very few, not the masses, out of this world, to be first fruits. Many passages tell us that, for instance, or passages. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. See, that's why it is so futile to try to convert others. Because unless God has called them and chosen them and brought them out of this world, they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen. They're not going to be converted. And I believe that many who have followed Mr. Armstrong in times past and have come to the Worldwide Church of God and have become members, quote-unquote, never really were converted. And so they left. Some who have left us, I wonder whether they ever have been converted. You see, you got to belong to the first fruits to be converted. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And then, of course, another parallel scripture you can look at is James chapter 1 and verse 18, which also talks about us being the first fruits. And so, as the first fruits, we have believed first, obviously. The others will believe later. But even that can only happen through God's grace. And when it says we have become the first fruits, or we have been called at first for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, it means we are being made holy, or we are sanctified through God's Spirit. You see, when you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are holy. You are a saint. Now, we don't have to wait until we die so that somebody declares us to be a saint. No, you are a saint today, now, if God's Holy Spirit is within you, if you are following God's lead. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are sanctified through the Spirit. Those who didn't receive the Holy Spirit, they're not saints. And I don't care how many are declaring them to be saints, they're not saints. Very clearly not. Now, before we go on, in verse 13, or let's just read the end of this chapter and then I will say something. Verse 14, in other words, we are the ones who have been called from the beginning, or who are at first those who have been called. To which, verse 14, he called you by our gospel. What is the purpose of the gospel, that good news of the kingdom of God? for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are supposed to obtain the glory Christ has. We are supposed to be glorified as Christ has been glorified. We are going to be part of the family of God. We are going to be God members, God beings. Something almost nobody believes and almost nobody teaches. God is a family. God is a kingdom, a ruling family. You and I, when we have received God's Holy Spirit, are begotten members of God's family. When Christ comes back, we will be changed into spirit. At that time, we will be born again. Members of God's family, will we be God beings? We will be obtaining the glory which Jesus Christ has. Thinking about that and thinking of our trials we go through today, what kind of a comparison is there, if any? Therefore, verse 15, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, it has to come from us, Paul is saying, not from these false ideas. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse 16, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Notice what he's saying. We are praying to God that he will comfort us, that he will establish us, that he will give us a wisdom to do good works. Good works, not the works some people say are good works, which are not, as we have just read. No, we have true good works, and perhaps more importantly, that we can speak good words. Because James says, you know, we all fail manifoldly with our tongue. So Paul is saying, we are praying to God that he will give us that comfort, that he will give us that wisdom, that he will give us that strength to do good things, to speak good words. And the proof that that is possible is because it says, our God loved us, and he has given us good hope. How? By grace. Not because of all the good things we did. No, nothing to do with what we did. It is because of God's grace. Now I want to quickly make a few comments about this man of sin. Because if you read commentaries, they talk about, oh, he is Antichrist. See, Antichrist is going to come. He's going to sit in the temple of God. He's going to claim to be God. And then they're all confused about who Antichrist is supposed to be. Did you know the Bible nowhere says that the Antichrist will come as a person? Not one scripture tells you that. You see, when they talk about the Antichrist, and I've seen some Church of God publications and programs, and they suddenly now talk about the Antichrist, they don't realize that they're falling into the trap of Protestant thinking, which has nothing to do with what the Bible says. First of all, it's talking about the false prophet here, as we have just clearly seen. Most who talk about Antichrist think they are talking about the beast. And worse yet, some combine the two in one. Don't even see the distinction between the false prophet and the beast. And say all of that is one, and that is the Antichrist. Now, it's two different persons. It's a beast, a military leader. It's a false prophet, a religious leader. But the word Antichrist, per se, doesn't apply to any of them. Let's quickly talk about what the Bible says, who and what Antichrist is. See, the Bible doesn't say here in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Antichrist will come. That doesn't even show up here. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, but better, it is a last hour. And as you have heard that it says the, but the word the shouldn't be in the original, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By which we know that it is a last hour. So, Antichrist is a concept. It is describing a spirit, in a sense, a spiritual concept. And so, many Antichrists have come, John is saying, not just one particular individual. He goes on to say in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Savior. the Messiah. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So people who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was fully man, that he died for us as a man, that he was 3 days and three nights dead in the grave, that he was not fully God and fully man when he was here on earth, but he became flesh 100%. Those who deny that, they follow the spirit of Antichrist. Some deny that Christ died at all, because they say, oh, he was fully God and fully man, and God cannot die, so he was still up there in heaven while the earthly vehicle of Christ died, spirit of Antichrist. That's what the spirit of Antichrist is, denying who and what Jesus Christ was. But it goes further than that, because in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, not just confessing it theoretically, but really truly believing it, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, fully flesh, is of God. Because, you see, if he didn't come in the flesh, then he is not your Savior. Then he didn't die. Then he didn't overcome sin in the flesh. So every spirit that confesses that, he is of God. And every spirit, verse 3, that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So when it's talking about Antichrist, it's talking about a spiritual concept. It's not talking about a particular individual per se. Now, it's clear, the beast, the false prophet, all of these, they will live with the spirit of Antichrist within them, that's for sure. But it's not talking about a particular individual. But you see, the spirit of Antichrist is even going further than that. Because in 2 John, in verse 7. Now, let's look at this very carefully. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Not just talking about came in the flesh, as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Antichrist meaning against Christ. So it's talking about those who deny that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Now, how is that possible? Well, Jesus Christ came in the flesh of those five individuals who were recently baptized in Germany. Because, you see, Jesus Christ lives in them. He lives in you through the Holy Spirit, if you have God's Spirit, if you have Jesus Christ's Spirit within you. Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh right now, if he lives in you. And people deny that. People don't really believe that Christ is actually living within us, that we actually have to follow his lead. Because they can believe it if they believe in the Trinity, for sure. But you see, this is what the spirit of Antichrist is all about. Now, we have, of course, published an article on Antichrist, and just want to really briefly summarize a few things we said in here. The spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Father. It denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that is, that he became a human being. It denies that God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, impregnated the Virgin Mary to bring forth Jesus the Christ. It denies that Christ, the Son of God, who had lived for all eternity as the second member of the God family, became fully man to be able to overcome sin in the flesh and to die for us, so that we could obtain forgiveness of our sins, release from the death penalty for our sins, reconciliation with God the Father, and the hope of eternal life. And we give all the scriptures here in this particular passage backing it up. And finally, the spirit of Antichrist denies that Christ is coming today in the flesh. The spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit lives in his disciples today. And then we say here, by extension, the spirit of Antichrist denies that we have to keep God's commandments, because Christ only lives in us if we obey him. 1 John 3:24 says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And finally, the spirit of Antichrist denies the entire saving work of Jesus Christ, who he was before he became a man. Some say he didn't even exist. Others say he was an angel. Others say God the Father created him. All of that is the spirit of Antichrist. They deny the entire saving work of Jesus Christ, who he was before he became a man, who he was when in the flesh, who he is today, what he does today, and that he lives his life in the flesh of his disciples who obey him. That is what Antichrist is all about. That is not what you read in commentaries. See, they limit now the whole concept of Antichrist to one individual, thereby again deceiving just about everybody. And people in the Church of God have begun to follow that false concept. The falling away, my friends, is there to be aware of. It's coming. Don't kid yourself. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because even though my time is limited, I still have a few things to say. Because Paul had a few things to say in the third chapter. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Are we doing this? Are we praying for each other? Are we praying for the ministry? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And how true that is. How true that is. See, because they don't have the true faith, they're going to persecute us, considering us to be a sect, a cult, some weird group. But the Lord, verse 3, is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Protect us from Satan. We can rely on that. When we pray to God in faith that he will help us, he will, if we do our part. It says in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we suggest to you. It's not what he says, right? We command you. He says we have confidence that you will do the things we command you. Now, some have a hard time with the concept that there is order in God's church, that God's ministers have the duty to give commands. Oh, we all like Moses. You know, in other words, what are you making yourself? Korah and those were saying. You're all holy. Many scriptures in the Bible talk about the fact that in God's church there is order and instruction. And I just want to go through a few here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 17. And some, as I said in the announcements, follow those instructions and others don't. Now, in giving these instructions, Paul is saying here, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He had to deal with a situation where the Passover was not kept in the right way. And so he had to give them instructions as to how to do it, and he expected them to be kept. He goes on to say in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. I will set in order. You're not going to have a big, huge committee, and they're going to all discuss as to how to do it. Paul says, I will set it in order. I will tell you what you need to do. And he did it because he had the authority and he had the responsibility from God to do it. And he was following that responsibility very carefully. In chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And then he's telling them exactly how to carry out this collection. In this case, it was a collection of fruits for those who were hungry in Jerusalem. So he gives them the order as to how to do it, so there was no confusion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now that's Paul writing them and saying, well, I give you instructions, and I want to see how obedient are you really? Or are you trying to wiggle yourselves out of it somehow? Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those. Now, Paul is telling Timothy, an evangelist, that's what he had to command. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, you see, Paul is not saying, okay, well, why don't you talk to them and suggest that perhaps it could work that way. No, he says, you command them to do it. And, of course, there are many, many more scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, as one I'd like to read real quick. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey. Oh, that's not something some may want to hear. Obey those who rule over you. Rule, oh, that's a bad word too, isn't it? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. You see, when I'm confronted with a situation in the church, any church, you know, local church congregation, whatever, where there is a problematic situation, where there is sin involved, and I find out about it, I have to do something about it. Because it says, I have to give account for the people. Trying to help them to do the right thing, but not compromising either. And some are not going to accept that. But here it says, we have to give account for your souls. Let them do so with joy. You see, because people respond. And not with grief, because they don't respond. For that would be unprofitable for you. Because they have to give account too for what they're doing, obviously. But there is a responsibility of the ministry to help, to, if need be, give instructions. If need be, insist that certain things need to be done or not need to be done. And so, going back now to 2 Thessalonians. Let's keep reading now in chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. See again the relationship. First we talked about the labor of love, which we have to carry out, but now it is God who has to direct us into the love of God. And that's finally, we are talking about the love of God in us. We're talking about the faith of Christ in us. Again, you can look at this later in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, where we're talking about the faith and the patience of Christ, which has to be in us if we want to cope with problems. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 talks about the love of God. What is the love of God? We all should know that by heart, that we keep His commandments. Not that the commandments are done away with. But it's this relationship between our work and God's work. And God inspires us and motivates us and helps us and empowers us to work on our love, on really using Christ's love in us and show that to others. And God's patience and God's faith. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, but we command you, again, a command. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it couldn't be any stronger. He makes a very strong statement here. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Oh, that's harsh today. I mean, here are people who, yeah, well, they are just, you know, well, they may not be on the same wavelengths. The problem is, those who are not on the same wavelengths will spread their disagreement and they will start to confuse, especially new people. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now some say, oh, that shows that Paul actually didn't preach tithing anymore, because he didn't insist that, you know, he's getting any money from them. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about tithing. He's talking about the fact that he was not wanting them, because they had a problem with money, to give them money. But if you read some other scriptures, and I have them all here, and you can look at them later, he received help. He received money from other congregations. It wasn't like he wasn't receiving any. It's talking about, in this particular case, they had this problem. And he didn't want to cause an unnecessary offense at that time, because he felt, if I tell them now that you have to give me money, they would probably not want to do that. But read later, and I just have some passages here. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 to 15, and verse 18. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. And Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and 15. All these scriptures tell you that God expects today of the church members to support financially the ministry. I'm sorry, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Now, of course, there might be some ministers who are not working at all. I mean, you know, that's not the ones we are talking about here. We're talking about true ministers of God. And when I say working, I don't necessarily mean working outside to make money that way. Now, working in God's work is included, of course. But notice how he goes on to say, because his point is there are people who didn't want to work. Here's the one he's addressing in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Oh, that's harsh again, isn't it? Look at these poor beggars on the street. See, we need to help them. Well, some need help. I'm not trying to belittle that. But some, they are just not willing to work. And of course, Paul says they shouldn't eat either. For we hear, verse 11, that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Okay, in other words, they're getting involved in the affairs of others. Rather than going out and working and making money to support themselves and their families, let's say. No, they don't want to do that. They rather want to go out and get involved in the affairs of others and tell them how to live. Verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work, or not only work, in quietness. In other words, keep your mouth shut. Look at yourselves. Don't try to help others, quote-unquote help. No, you be quiet. You work, and you do it in quietness. Eat your own bread. Keep things to yourself, is what he's saying. Verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. See, in all the trials, that's easy to do sometimes. But Paul is encouraging us not to. And if anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note that person. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yes, there may come a time when the church has no choice to tell certain ones, okay, well, sorry, you are not going to do what you're supposed to do, even we have to be admonishing you time and time again, so it's better for you to separate yourselves for a while. I mean, that's what he's basically talking about here. Verse 15, yet when that happens, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Pray for him too when that happens. In most cases, people are deciding to separate themselves. I mean, the church doesn't even have to do anything. After a while, they don't feel comfortable here anymore because they don't like anymore what they're hearing, having itching ears, so they go someplace else. Even then, Paul says, don't count them as an enemy, But if you have an opportunity, admonish them or warn them as a brother. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way, and the Lord be with you all. And then he says in verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. See, in other words, he had to do that because there were these false epistles being floating around. And then you have other passages, First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21, where it talks about that particular sign, and we don't know what sign that was, but he's using that, and people recognize that as being from Paul. And then he ends where he started, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so we should understand that all of that, what we have received, comes through the grace of God. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we have no part to play. And that doesn't mean that we can just overlook the things which God tells us in his word, through his ministry if necessary, and even through the counsel of other brethren. We should not neglect that, because we are all here in the same boat, so to speak, to be able to enter the kingdom of God. That's our goal. And frankly, that's the only goal we should be having.